of you this morning, precious name of Jesus. It is it's good to be here this morning. It's good to hear from the Lord. And we just as we were listening to the thoughts and of our brother about being thankful, I was just thinking about that myself as I we were here at prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. There was a brother prayed that we should be thankful that we can drive down the road, go to Harlan or go to Grayville, wherever we need to go to get supplies, and not have to worry about a roadblock or a riot or something like that. And so we take those things for granted many times. And God wants to help us to just have to fill our heart with thanksgiving this morning. So I want to welcome each one of you this morning. And I was just thinking of worshiping God today. I was thinking of just allowing my heart to open and allowing my spirit to connect with God this morning and to quicken my spirit. And I was thinking of all of you have this Hymns of the Church, and I often look at this on the first page. There's a little exhortation there that talks to us a little bit about worshiping. And sometimes it'd be good just to open that when you sit in your seat and look at that little verse there from William Temple. It says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's worship. And then that can allow us, that can set the stage or set the pace in motion for us to have thankful hearts this morning. To quicken it means to make alive. It means to make alive the conscience by the holiness of God. So I'm trusting God will do that for us today. Has done it already. As we were sitting here in worship, in time together, that we could just look to Him for this day that He has given us. This morning I wanted to share something that the Lord has been speaking to my heart. And it's in Acts 26, verse 19, where Paul was before King Agrippa. And as he was sharing his testimony of what God had done for him, he said these words, and it came to my heart some weeks ago, and I've been pondering over them. He said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision that God gave him. He said he was, talked to King Agrippa. He said, whereupon, he said, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision that you have shown me. And you've showed it to first to them that are of Damascus and Jerusalem. So I would like to talk to us about our heavenly vision this morning. And that we can check our hearts and see if we are obedient unto the heavenly vision that God has given us. Basically, our testimony, our beginnings. And so I just want to pause for a word of prayer here. Maybe we could all kneel for a moment of prayer here. Lord, as we gather here this morning in the peace and stillness of the morning, we want to thank you for the stars that you put out for us to see this morning and to shine, Lord, for a short time. And we want to thank you, Lord, for brethren and sisters who we can gather with this morning, family, and that we can just feed our souls with your word. We can look into the mirror of God's word, and we can look at our lives and see how we can better ourselves today, Lord, through your word and through your spirit. You tell us in your word in Hebrews that we should suffer the word of exhortation. And so as we do that here this morning, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, Father. We pray for that the eyes of our understanding would be opened today, Father. We know that unless you anoint and open your word, it just becomes words, Lord. And so we want to thank you for doing that and ask that you would further do that and that you would remove all hindrances, Lord, that want to hinder our time of worship and our time of study of your word. And I just pray as we think of our community here, Lord, that you would bless our community and that we help us as we reach out even this afternoon in song and testimony, Lord, that you would just help us to shine the light and to be obedient unto that heavenly vision that you have given us. We love you this morning and pray yet for the work in Haiti. I pray for Brother Barry and Julie and Sloan and Katie this morning that you would strengthen them, that you would help them to, as they spend this time in Haiti, Father, that they could be a beacon, a city that's set on a hill, and that your name would be exalted and glorified, and that the worship time this morning would be meaningful and encouraging, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking this morning of Paul's term there in Acts 26, he was speaking about a heavenly vision. I would like for us to step back some time in Paul's life before he was converted, before he had that heavenly vision. Back in the end of chapter 7 of Acts and the first part of chapter 8, he was there and he was present when Stephen was stoned. In verse 54 of Acts 7 it says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This was Stephen speaking. And he kneeled and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I want us to notice in first verse of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at this time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout. So I was kind of pondering that, wondering if, as Saul was standing there, saw Stephen, and Stephen had a heavenly vision. He looked up into heaven and saw Jesus and saw the glory of God. I'm curious if that had something to do with his comment in chapter 26 about his heavenly vision. Did this move him? We don't know. It doesn't say that it did. But we know that he was there and he was watching. And people brought things and gifts or their clothing and laid it at Saul's feet during that time when he saw Stephen die for his faith and give up the ghost. He consented to this death. And he saw a heavenly vision laid out clearly before him. A little bit of a background on this King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 12, this Herod here was a father to the King Agrippa that's in chapter 26. This Herod Agrippa here in chapter 12, he's the one that says, now about this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door that kept the prison. I'd like for us to notice the power of prayer here. The church was praying, it says. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, go quickly." And his chains fell off from his hand. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind up thy sandals." And as he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate, which leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And then they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for the gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. As the Lord had worked mightily there, Rhoda was so glad, so happy how God had worked, that she forgot to let Peter in. She forgot to open the gate. But that's just a miracle there that God worked. You know, after James was killed by this Herod the Great. And he was a wicked man. He was a very wicked king. I would like for us to see a little further down there in verse 20. And the pride that was in Herod's heart. It says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And when they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of God and not of man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God glory, And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and it multiplied. I would just like for us to see this King Agrippa that Paul was talking or witnessing to in Acts 26. This was his father, King Agrippa number one, King Herod Agrippa. And this man was a wicked man, and he wanted the praises of men, and he decided not to give glory to God. And God moved in a very mighty way. And I just would like for this to be an example to us to give God glory in all that we do and say. He wanted the people to look to him. He wanted glory to be brought to his name. And God is a jealous God. But he brought him down in a moment. He said he smote him and he was eaten of worms. Then in Acts 26, kind of the text verse here, I would like to look at that again. In verse 13 of 25, it says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus." And so this is King Agrippa number two, the son that I just spoke of, the one who died because he wanted to take glory upon himself and away from God. This man, this was King Agrippa, and this Bernice was his sister. And it seems like, from what I've read, this wicked king, his sister lived with him, and it's the commentators would Josephus, along with commentators, would believe that they had an incest, you know, were living in incest, basically, this King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. She had a trouble staying married, it seemed like. And then Festus, he was the governor of Judah. Basically, in the year of AD 59 to 62, he was the governor. So Agrippa and Bernice and Festus had a meeting. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, and the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, and whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come together, or hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I had supposed. But the certain questions against him of their father, of their certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus whom was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear this man myself tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come in Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, see ye this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. of whom I have no certain thing to write unto you, my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not withal, to signify the crimes laid against him. Then we move on to chapter 26, where Paul addresses King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand, and he answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be brought a thing incredible, or thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, the people of God. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities or to the neighboring cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining around me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul said, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. And for this cause, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued until this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, and that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and that he should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And he thus spake for himself. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth those words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. And I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. And then when he had thus spoken, the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I know it's kind of a long read there, but it just gives a very clear story of Paul's life and how of his conversion and of his heavenly vision that God showed to him, and how he testified very clearly before the king. He said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. What God showed him in the light, what he showed him on that Damascus road, he adhered to and he followed. And he wanted to take this to the end, whether it meant death or whether it meant life here on earth. So in verse 19, where it talks about a heavenly vision, it basically means in the Strong's a supernatural vision. It basically means, I believe it was the testimony, that Damascus Road experience, that God clearly showed him the way to Jesus and how he was on the wrong road. He clearly was obedient to that vision. And I think it's like that for us as well this morning. You know, maybe we weren't struck down on the Damascus Road. Maybe we were at a revival meeting, or maybe at a church service, and God spoke very clearly, his word to our hearts and convinced us of sin, and of the need for repentance, and of the hope to come, and of the judgment to come. And so my cry this morning is that we would all be obedient to that heavenly vision. And if you don't have a heavenly vision this morning, my prayer is that you would fall on your knees and ask God to give you a heavenly vision that you could be obedient to. The meaning of a vision is it's an idea or a goal toward which one aspires. It also means a supernatural experience. And we know that a conversion, when a heart repents and comes before the Lord, that's a supernatural experience. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, And he raised us up together with him when we believed, and seated us with him in heavenly places, because we are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, every need is met this morning. And we are seated there in the heavenlies. That is a very interesting verse, where it talks about that we could sit together. We could sit together in heavenly places. I looked up the Strong's wording for that word sit in that verse. It's the 4776, and it says to sit down together. To sit down together. Much of all of you are sitting this morning. You know, it's a place of completion. It's a place of rest. It's a place you're not easily going to fall out of your pew. It's a place where, it's the meaning here is to sit down together with Jesus. And as you sit in heavenly places, we can only sit there in Christ Jesus. That's the secret this morning. As we sit there, it's a place that Jesus prepared for us. And though the world around us is crumbling, though the world around us is falling, we are sitting together with Jesus. We are seated together in the heavenly places. And I don't believe that means that he takes us 30,000 feet and sets us down. That's not what that means. What that means is when we're walking and talking in this world, we are seated together with Jesus. We're in a place of rest, and we are comforted in our spirit with him. In Revelation 3, verse 21, has the same wording there. It says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That word there is the 25:23, that sit. And that has a little different meaning. That means to sit on the right side. And it means a position of high status. He says, to him that overcomes. So if you maintain and are obedient to that heavenly vision, you will be an overcomer. And you will be granted to sit with Jesus on his throne. On his right side. The honored guests were always on the right side. They were asked to sit on the right. It's a position of high status. That is the promise that God gives us this morning. That is, if we're obedient to that heavenly vision that he shows us, we can be seated together with him on his throne. Ephesians 1:3, blessed and worthy of praise be God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what does a heavenly vision look like this morning? I have some points here that I would like to talk about. And first one I would like to talk a little bit about is our conversion, our new birth experience, our Damascus Road experience. It's when we came to the end of ourselves. We basically came to a place where we fell on our face before a holy God and said, I can't go on any longer. Cleanse me from my sin. Confess my sin to him and ask him to give me a new life, a new heart, a new beginning. And then walk a different path. In Acts 2:38, he talks about, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. There is a gift that is given when we come to Jesus in brokenness. It's a gift of the Holy Ghost that will guide and lead us into all truth. And as I was thinking about, am I obedient to my heavenly vision? When God arrested my spirit, have I been obedient to that? And I trust this morning that I can say that I am. And I can also say, yes, I have fell. I have fell short. I have fallen short of God's glory. But yes, my heavenly vision is still alive and it's still beating within my heart. That's why I'm standing here this morning. That's why I'm standing here before you this morning. First Timothy 1. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, "Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." So this morning, that's many of our testimonies. We were very injurious to the people of God and to the way of God. But we did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And God was merciful. I know that as I, in my own, just a little bit of my own testimony, as I was serving God, serving my flesh to the fullest, doing everything that felt right, everything that my flesh desired, I would attempt to do. I was doing those things, and yet I had no peace. I had no fulfillment. I was miserable. I was restless in my spirit. I was wanting something. And I had no idea. I went through the instruction class of the church, and I had no reality in my heart of what this was about. You know, they would ask me questions about, do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I would think in my mind, well, yeah. I mean, it had no reality. My heart was not witnessing, not bearing witness that of these things. It was just words. It was just formal. But God began to work in my heart. He began to press down upon me. He began to show me my sin through people that I was working with. Began to share, just open the crack of the Word of God, the holiness of God, even though I grew up hearing the Word of God read. So it was a heavenly vision when I began to see that Jesus, He wants my heart. He wants me to repent and to give my all to Him. I'm no longer my own. I'm bought with a price. And so as I saw that heavenly vision, I began to feel a drawing. When I would go outside at night and I would look at the moon, I would just feel the presence of God drawing my soul, just wanting me to come to Him, to open the Word of God. But I didn't know where to go. I didn't know who to talk to. And so those are many of our testimonies in this room. But there's people here this morning, likely, who have never been born again. And you have people sitting beside you in the pew that want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you would answer to that call. And that you would suffer the word of exhortation, as it says in Hebrews 13:22. And so as we begin, you know, that's first in our heavenly vision. We need a conversion. We need an experience similar to what Paul had. Every person's experience is different. You know, there's 7+ billion people in this world, and if everyone would be converted this morning, which we know they're not, sadly, but everyone would be uniquely different. And so God wants you. He has a purpose for your life. He wants you to answer the call. Matthew 24:13 says, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." And this morning, as we ponder this, it is somewhat shocking to see the number of people that begin with a heavenly vision and then they begin to slowly walk away from it. And that can happen easier than what we think. So anyone who thinks they stand should take heed lest they fall. Hebrews 12:7-9. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So we know that chastisement can be a stumbling block to us at times. Rebuke, exhortation can be a stumbling stone if we allow it to be, but it's not the heart of God. God wants us to move on from that and grow in grace. One commentator said, this little quote I like, it says, unless your knowledge of Christ makes you do and keep you from doing a thousand things, it is only an idle vision which adds to your guilt. So having a heavenly vision will cause you to step forward. It'll cause you to move forward. And there's some other, the second one I'm going to use in a negative sense. And this one is called anger. This militates against a heavenly vision. The spirit of anger will militate against a heavenly vision and cause you to lose your way. And so I would like to talk a little bit about that this morning. Those of you who get Christian Light literature, this is a good read, a good study, a family study of putting off anger by John Koblentz. And so some of what I'm going to share here I was reading that book, and some of it's from that book. But I was encouraged as I thought about putting off anger. Why do people get angry? There's many reasons why people get angry. But we need to know that anger is an emotion, and it somewhat at times can be involuntary. It is a it is something that God wants to, it says, be ye angry and sin not. The sin not is the key words there, and it's very important and very hard to be angry and not to sin, I believe. Now, there is a righteous indignation that God allows to rise up in our hearts at times. But I believe that many times, people say, I had righteous indignation, when in all reality, it was an unsanctified anger. And so we need to be very careful in this way as we consider anger here this morning and why people get angry. Colossians 3:8 says, but now ye also put off these. You need to put them off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We need to put those off. And as I was thinking about that and studying a little bit, looking at this book, I was thinking about anger. Anger is a worldwide epidemic. It's an epidemic that is growing. The anger is growing. And I believe it's inspired by the enemy of our souls. The enemy knows that anger does not work the righteousness of God. So the world is becoming more and more angry. And we are in this present evil world. And so we're going to deal with anger. And I would like to think that there are those, anger is just something that happens outside of the church, but we know that's not true. We know that we all have tendencies at times to get angry. And so I just wanted like to look at some passages here. 64% of the world say that they've noticed that anger is growing. And then 58% say they have no idea what to do about anger, the growing anger problem. I think of Haiti this morning. You think of the anger that is there, where it just becomes a riot and people kill each other because they're angry at the government, whatever reason. And they're saying the health doctors are saying that anger causes heart disease or helps this, it brings that area down. eating disorders and car accidents and mental health problems. Anger is something that causes many of those things. It's a factor, I should say. And it militates against a godly, peaceful, heavenly vision. So this morning, we could look at, one of the reasons. First reason is a person, why does he get angry? Well, number one, usually it's when you don't get your own way. When you don't get what you want, the natural response is to get angry. You know, King Ahab, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. In 1 Kings 21:4, he says, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned his face away, and he would eat no bread. So he was angry. He didn't get what he wanted, and so he was an angry man. Number two, a person gets angry because things seem out of control. I thought of Saul and David. You know, as the ladies were in the streets, they were chanting and saying, you know, David has killed 10,000 and Saul has killed his thousands. And this just infuriated King Saul. He saw the praises of these women were going to David and not to himself. And he became angry. He became furious. But I think it's often true that sometimes we're more like Saul than what we are like David. We like to think of ourselves as David, but in all reality, many times we're more like Saul in those areas. Number three, a person gets angry to control situations. We learn that anger makes people back off. So if we raise our voice, you know, we know that we kind of can push. But we know also that people don't respect people who intimidate or in those means. And we think of David and his men. They were insulted by Nabal. You know, David, he put on his own sword and set out to destroy the entire tribe, Nabal's and the Nabalites. He was going to destroy them because they insulted him. And you know, insults are hard to stomach at times. Insults can be they can go pretty deep, and sometimes we have to pause and come up for air or pray that God would just remove that. Because I know this morning that insults are real. And they can cause lots of emotion in our hearts. And then Nabal's wife, you know, she tried to cover and she began to give gifts to David and his men. And it kind of defused the situation there. But we know that it's very real, the thing of being insulted and how that raises anger. It will raise our emotion of anger. And then also we can say that, along with the world epidemic of anger, there seems to be, you know, in the social media industry, just I think 2 years ago, they came up with this anger emoji. People were trying to express their anger, and they couldn't, so they formulated this little emoji called anger. And it's been widely used because people are pouting and they're angry. You know, as I looked at these statistics, it came to the table about back over the election. You know, there was 3 million people were putting these anger emojis out. And then 2 weeks later after the election, well, there was up to 14 million. So it's just the rage of people that are looking at politics and things. It's because they're not looking at the kingdom of God and they're just being angry. It's a very sad place to be. But God wants to deal with our anger. He wants to show us how to be an overcomer. And he wants us to be victorious over that. You know, a person will get angry because their pride is wounded. As I saw this little quote, it says, "Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." And you know, that's very true. As we think of pride, how many times it's so hard to see in our own lives, you know, that we're portraying a pride or a proud spirit. In 2 Chronicles 15 there, I was thinking of King Asa. The Bible records that King Asa was facing war with the Ethiopian army, and they were outnumbered 2-1. And Asa, he humbly came before the Lord, and he got on his face, and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord gave him a great victory, along with a revival among the Israelites. And this was a great battle. You know, he had half as many men as the Ethiopians, but he won the battle because he called on the name of the Lord. And I believe that's the way it is in anger. If we struggle with anger, if we ever, you know, feel like we're out of control, if we call on God in faith, he's the one that can change the anger that we face. And then after that, they saw the Lord was with Asa, King Asa. Many from the northern tribe, they came down to join him because they saw God was with him. But then pride began to come in his heart. King Asa there, he shortly after this, in retaliation, King Baasha of the northern tribe came against King Asa. And this time, instead of humbling himself and seeking God's will and allowing God to move again, for some reason he decided to go to this Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, and give him some money, and he would send his people to help. Well, when he did that, well, there was a prophet in Israel, and his name was Hananiah. And he came to him, and he told King Asa, he said, "That's not right. It's not God's will. It's not God's heart. You're doing it wrong." And it grieved King Asa because this prophet spoke out a rebuke against him and told him that he needed to repent of that, from getting this Syrian king to come and help the people of God fight a battle instead of going to God. So what he do? He took that Hananiah, the prophet, and he threw him in prison. "I don't want to hear it." And he oppressed the other people at the same time. The people of God were oppressed and brought low because this king would not follow the ways of the Lord. But many times anger comes when we hear the truth, when we hear something that bears witness in a real way. Many times we become angry. Number 6, a person will get angry as a spillover from an unresolved guilt. King David in 2 Samuel there, he was angry with Nathan the prophet when Nathan came to him. And he started bringing this allegory about this man who only had one lamb, and this other man had thousands of them. And he took this one lamb that this man had, and David cried out, "This man should be put to death." And then he said, "Thou art the man." But, you know, unresolved guilt, you know, a burdened conscience, it often bears a criticizing tongue, trying to transfer the guilt to someone else. Then David saw his need right after that. That's the blessing of David. David's that account there, after he saw that, he turned his heart and he repented before the Lord and he cried out. We can read much about his repentance. But Nathan was brave enough to bring it to him. And number 7, people get angry to set things right. And that can be called a righteous indignation. And I believe there is a place for that. You know, Moses, when he came down off the mount with the Ten Commandments, he saw the children of Israel and they were worshiping the golden calf. And he was furious. He had a righteous indignation. He dropped the Ten Commandments, and it was, he knew that they were worshiping a heathen god. But it seemed like it was not fully heathen. It was halfway. It was kind of a mixture of the two. They were trying to mix God with heathen worship. And God was angry. He was jealous. He wants all of our hearts this morning. Jesus and the money changers. Those money changers, they were trying to get rich off of the poor people's money that they were bringing for a sacrifice to God. And Jesus, he upset the tables and drove them out. He had a righteous indignation there. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at ungodly behavior, and yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame, nor allow it to last until the sun goes down. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. The difference between wrath and anger, wrath is basically grabbing somebody and wanting to hurt someone. Anger can be just inside, just an inner turmoil, an inner irritation. Anger has different forms. It has, just name a few here. It has the temper tantrum. It has the rage. Remember that from back when we were in the court with the children, the court battle there. I remember that one of the attorneys mentioned that. He said, when you have the truth in court, he said, you can just state your position. You can just tell it the way it is. But when you have the untruth and when you don't have a case, you need to stomp your foot and yell in order to intimidate. So this other opponent was doing just that, stomping his feet, yelling, and just carrying on. So he was in a rage. Number three is frustration. Number four is irritation. Pouting, resentment, bitterness, verbal assault. Those are all different forms of anger that God wants to, he wants to take out of our hearts. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than an honorable, better and more honorable than the mighty soldier. He who rules and controls his own spirit than he who captures a city. Strong words there on anger. Anger will often develop into bitterness. The destructive effects of anger are not limited to those stung by the outburst of angry words and actions. Anger's destruction is inward also. In fact, as terrible as the outward effects are, the inward effects are worse. So the person who is angry, he has a very adverse effect on his soul. There's a man named Frederick Buhner. He once wrote that of all the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. And that's why it's so prevalent in our day. Anger is something that does not work the righteousness of God. And in this book here, that it would be a good thing to do as a Bible study, as a family, it has work, like a work section where you can question and answers. Faith, it says here, is an alternative to anger. If you think about it, when I'm angry and when you're angry, it's because your faith is not operating. It's because you're either in reaction or you are not thinking that God is able in this situation. In situations where our natural response would be anger, God calls us to believe in Him, to trust Him, and rest our lives in His care and purpose. In situations that stir our anger, certain truths become extremely important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there's many passages and many areas in here that if you or a loved one know of someone who's struggling in a family setting or whatever with anger, this book would be recommended. You know, as we consider putting off anger, these are things that we should remember. At nearly any point along the downward way of Joseph's circumstances, talking about Joseph in the Bible, his natural inclinations would have been against believing the truths that we're considering here. And number one is, God is. Just think about that. God is, number one. Number two, God is sovereign. Number three, God has eternal purposes for his people. God is able to use bad circumstances to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. God's purposes for us include producing from our lives a message of his power and grace. God's purposes for us are higher than we can see. Where is such a God? Joseph might have asked. But we know that Joseph was victorious in the end. He endured. He endured a great fight of afflictions. So that is in the negative sense. But anger militates against having a heavenly vision. And against being able to maintain your Christian life and walk. So if you or someone you know has anger in their life, my plea would be to deal with it. And number three, I have is love your enemies. That is a way to promote and encourage a heavenly vision throughout our life. I have a book here. It's called 40 Years of Joys and Sorrows in Paraguay. And I met this man. His name was Amos Gingrich here a couple weeks ago. He's married to my dad's sister. They came up for a visit, and he was passing these books out. And there's a story in here about loving our enemies that I was blessed by. And so I appreciated this old man. He was about 80-some years old. He just got married to my dad's sister here about a month ago, and she was in her high 70s. And they're moving to Belize indefinitely. But anyway, he had this little story here that happened to him in Paraguay. And I just thought it would be a way to illustrate a way to love our enemies. Okay, it says here, the move to the new colony in Belize was made in 1998 after living in a colony of Cedro for 20 years. At this time, Marvin Rhodes from Scottsville, Kentucky, came and stayed within the community for about 10 years. He built himself a house and also bought a team of oxen, which he used to pull out stumps and for other uses. We also had a stealing and a robbing problem in the colony. Marvin had a few gold pieces. He had lost a few gold pieces through stealing. He also had the misfortune of getting bitten by a snake, but soon recovered by using home remedies. One night, after we had retired, two guys came to our house and called Toby, my son, who was already asleep in bed and didn't hear them right away. But he soon awoke. He came downstairs to see what they wanted. Soon Toby called me saying, "They want to see me." So I went out, and right away I recognized them. One of them had soldier clothes on and told me the police had sent him to tell me that I need to go to the police station right away. I told him, "Not tonight, but I can go tomorrow, as it is late and it is 15 kilometers out there." When he saw he couldn't get me to go, he wanted me to leave so he could get our daughter, Susie. He pulled out a pistol and he pointed it at me, and when I saw That I knew he was up to mischief and turned to go back in. I called Toby to come back in too, but he said he couldn't because they were tying him to the porch post. After they had tied him, the intruder went up the stairway to where Susie slept. I called up and told her to climb out the window onto the roof from which she could jump off and then come inside to us. Awakening from her sleep, it dawned on her that someone was after her and quickly started to crawl out the window. But he grabbed her by the feet and dragged her back upon the bed. Upon hearing the commotion, I quickly started upstairs. And when he heard me coming, he left her, and with the pistol in hand, he struck at me. He missed. This gave Susie enough time to crawl out onto the roof. He then went back to the bed, not finding her there, he came downstairs in a hurry. Next, he went outside to see if she had jumped off the roof. That's when I called and told her to quickly come down into our bedroom, which she did. He, not finding her, now came back in with his pistol and pointed at me, clicking the trigger. As I stood in the doorway to keep him from getting in, seeing he couldn't get in because of me, he told me this story personally, and he said at that point, he said he tried to kind of make his shoulders real broad so he couldn't get in. Seeing he couldn't get in because of me, he then took out his knife, lifting it up over my head. Just then, his buddy, who had been watching all the time, called out, "No, don't do that." And he put his knife away and walked out as if he had been conquered. I then, not knowing what to do, asked them, "Did you have supper yet?" To this, they answered, "No." So then, I got some food for them, and they both sat down and ate while I admonished them. I told them that if they need something, they should come in a manly way and ask, and I would be glad to help them. But I do not want them to come and molest my family. Next, they asked for money. I didn't have the amount they asked for, but gave them some. Then they left, going out our long lane. Shortly after that, we heard a shot, which we later found out that he told his buddy that he could not figure out why his pistol would not fire when he was aiming it at me. And thus he tried it again, and it discharged with a loud bang. We praise the Lord for his protection. The next day, his buddy came asking to be forgiven and gave the money back, which I had given him. About 6 months later, the other one also came and asked to be forgiven, but did not give my money back. My thoughts went to Romans 12:20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him to drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And there's one other short story here that I was going to include with this. Another time, I was living alone. A neighbor boy who we knew came to my house one night as I sat at my desk reading, and he clapped his hands in front of the house. I suspected an intruder, so I quickly blew out the light. In Paraguay, if you come to someone's house, it's much like it is in Haiti. There's no windows. So in order to get someone's attention, they clap hands. They just go up and they clap hands to get instead of, you know, yelling or whatever. So anyway, he suspected this was a robbery, so he blew out his light. Then he quickly went upstairs, hooking the door on the inside as he went up. From there, he went up into the attic in hopes of escaping. He then came inside, meaning the robber, and lit my lamp. Apparently, he didn't have a light. And not finding me downstairs, he broke the door to get upstairs and came up carrying the lamp. He kept calling me to give him my money or he'll kill me. After not finding me on the second floor, he apparently planned to crawl up into the attic where I was. He tried coming up through the opening in the corner where the stovepipe passed through the floor. He reached up through and set the lamp on the attic floor, intending to also crawl up through. But instead, He quickly reached up, grabbed the lamp, and took off downstairs. He didn't get far till the globe fell off and broke all to pieces. He then left the house and all was quiet. I figured he planned to wait outside till I'd come down so he could get me. Therefore, I waited for an hour and a half before I quietly came down. Stealthily, I looked and listened, but heard and saw nothing. So I finally went to bed and slept well. The next morning, I went up to see what actually took place, and lo and behold, right where he had set the lamp on the floor was a big wasp nest. Now I understand why his hasty retreat was all about. Wondrously, the Lord kept me from getting robbed through these wasps. And so praise the Lord. The Lord will use a wasp to detour a robber or a thief or whatever. So that was just kind of an inspiring story there. And having met the man, it meant a little more to me. May the Lord have his way in our lives as we trust him. I think that's the key this morning, is that we just come to him in humbleness of mind, just trusting him. And that's hard to do at times, I can testify. Number four is a humbleness of mind will help us to maintain our heavenly vision. In Colossians 3:12, the Word of God says, "So as God's own chosen people who are holy, set apart, sanctified for his purpose, and well-beloved by God himself, put on hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, which has the power to endure whatever injustice or unpleasantness comes with good temper. Put ye on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." That's in the King James Version. So this morning, that just speaks to my heart as I consider what the Lord wants to do in my life and how he wants us to be overcomers. And he wants us to maintain a heavenly vision. That vision of just walking with Jesus in spite of whatever circumstances we face in life. That heavenly calling, it could be another way to phrase it. Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." First Peter 4:13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We have so much to thank God for this morning. Remember that this morning. And in closing here, Philippians 1:7-10, closing verses here. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ." So may we be obedient unto that heavenly vision that God has given us. May God bless you all and continue to pray for us as a family. And we'll do likewise, that we can one day soon hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."